I wonder if you'd take out your Bibles. Should just say at the start, thank you very much for inviting me to speak at the conference. I've had a great time. It's been wonderful getting to talk to you and to get to know some of you. Not so wonderful to be gouged for a dollar earlier on, but I don't know if the lady's still here. And then at lunchtime, somebody presented me with the biggest Lipton tea bag I'd ever seen in my entire life. It's like that big. And I don't know how much abomination you can cram into a single tea bag, but man, it's funny. Yeah, when I walked into that room, I had that feeling of evil somewhere. I just couldn't quite. Was it the feng shui was wrong or something about the room as a whole? I wonder if you would turn with your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm not a biblical scholar at all. But I've chatted to a number of biblical scholars that I know of varying theological persuasions and asked them about this passage. And there seems to be a consensus, certainly among the friends I have in the New Testament world, that 2 Corinthians 5 might be the greatest chapter that Paul ever writes. It's a remarkable piece of theology lies right at the heart of a very important letter. I'm going to really focus on verse 16 to 21, but I want to read the whole passage so as to give some context for what we're going to talk about. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Paul, when he writes these words, 2 Corinthians is the letter really where he takes the sort of more general theological principles he's been laying out in 1 Corinthians, and he applies them specifically to his ministry. What has been happening is that Paul has come under severe attack in Corinth from what appears to be an increasingly small minority, but a vocal minority, attacking him for the fact that his ministry doesn't measure up. He suffers a lot in his ministry. His ministry does not have the appearance of outward success. Not only is he not a man of who makes the grade in terms of the great secular orators of the day, not only is he not a particularly magnificent physical specimen, but the very nature of his ministry renders him subject to suspicion. The fact that he doesn't take money is seen as, well, what's he all about? What's going on here? The fact that he's flogged, the fact that he goes to prison, the fact that he's subject to shipwrecks, all of these things are disturbing the Corinthians, or a small minority, being used by this small minority to say there's something wrong with this man's ministry, that he does not conform to the patterns of success that we might expect in this world. And what Paul does is in the first three, four, five chapters, is develop an understanding of his ministry in light of the cross, such that what he's slowly but surely doing is building this case to make the point that if you criticize my ministry, you're actually criticizing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's easy for us all to identify our ministries or ourselves with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And typically that's not the case. There isn't such a close connection that that's a legitimate thing to do. But Paul is working this argument very carefully. He's promoting himself in his ministry, one might say, not to promote himself, but to point to the tight connection that exists between the crucified Christ on the cross and the nature of his ministry. At the heart of what he's saying here, I think, is that the content of his ministry and the form of his ministry are not easily separable. I don't think he's saying that it's the case that every minister has to suffer in the same way that Paul does in order for their ministry to be valid. But what he is saying is that the sufferings he is experiencing are not incidental to his ministry. They are integral to it, and they arise out of the fact that his ministry is that of the gospel of the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the background to all what Paul's been doing throughout 2 Corinthians up until now. He's building this case. He's writing, as I mentioned in the last lecture, he's writing to a church that is under pressure in the same way that our churches are likely to be coming under pressure in the near future. I might also throw in something I didn't mention, that he's writing to a relatively small church. Last time I looked at the sort of consensus commentaries, the assumption is that this church may be 80 to 100 people, that kind of size. You know, we shouldn't mistake the fact that Paul writes to a church for the fact that it's a particularly important one numerically. Paul writes to them because he has pastoral oversight of them, and they're a concern to him, but it doesn't mean there's a lot of people there. So it's probably a fairly small church. So again, it probably comports fairly accurately to the experience of most Christians in this country. There are a number of huge churches we all know of. There are actually a number of good huge churches as well, a lot of bad huge churches. But most Christians probably attend churches of 100 people or less, as far as I can see in the United States in terms of the statistics. So numerically it's very similar, and that will become relevant for us later when we start to think about, you know, is there cause for panic in the present era? And what Paul does now is he's wanting to describe what the life of the church should be like. What should characterize what goes on in church and how Christians live? And he starts off verse 16 by laying out that point that I've drawn out a couple of times, and it's inherent in that quadrilateral, that Lutheran quadrilateral I talked about last night, that we're not to judge by outward appearances. Verse 16, I think, is the premise of what he's going to go on and say in verses 17 and following here. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Paul's basic methodological principle is going to be, we don't regard stuff according to outward appearances now. We see through the eyes of faith, shaped by our understanding of what the Lord has done on the cross, regulated by Scripture. So, he said, in what I'm going to say from now on, let's make sure that our minds are operating in the right way. We're not just going to look at the outward appearance. We're going to try to penetrate through the outward appearance to the inner spiritual reality. And that's when he moves on. And I just want to draw out sort of three basic principles from this passage. And the first one is, the first thing he does to this church that's under pressure, it's under pressure from the outside world, and it's also succumbing to worldly values. The first thing he does is he reminds the church that the gospel is good news. Therefore, he says, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. He's pointing here to a basic break between the Christian world and the rest of the world. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Of course, that lies very much at the heart of Luther's contrast between the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross. There is a fundamental antithesis between them. Not that in ourselves as Christians, we don't have a tendency to being theologians of the cross all the time, but basically, once we're in Christ, we're new creations. And notice Paul says that those who are identified with Christ by faith are new creations. What he does not say here is we are like new creations. We're not like new creations, we are new creations. Why is that important? I think it's important because it really does emphasize the absolute break between the old and the new for those who are in Christ. If we were like new creations, then Paul would be drawing a kind of analogy with the old creation. It's like being born again. I had to go up a collar size recently on my church, my shirts. And, you know, I was aware that when I was, you know, I was wearing a tie, and this, by the way, this shirt is one of the old size, so if I actually did wear a tie today, I'd probably have passed out by now. I was aware I was wearing a tie, and I was getting sort of headaches, and I had a rather high color, and I looked like somebody was strangling me because I was slowly being strangled. I tried the new size collar that last week, and I said to my wife, I feel like a new man. I feel like a new man. You know, no longer is my head kind of pounding when I got a tie on. Like a new man, I wasn't a new man. I was demonstrably the same man as I'd been before, but I felt like a new man. But Paul says, no, we're not like new creations. We are new creations. It's not that what happens in conversion is akin to what happens in creation in terms of its power. You have to go right the way back to creation, and God speaks, and therefore it's so. And it's kind of like that. Paul is actually saying it's exactly like that. It is that. It's a new creation. That what takes place is such a dramatic break with the old that only the language of creation can cover what's going on here. And that reminds us, I think, a very important lesson, and again, something that lies at the heart of the Reformation. It wasn't entirely lost in the Middle Ages, but it was certainly something that was made more prominent and intensified at the time of the Reformation, God's sovereignty. The great battle that takes place, the battle of words that takes place in 1524, 1525 between Erasmus, the great Dutch thinker, and Luther, when Erasmus writes this work which effectively says, we can't be sure that salvation is all of God. It may be the case that human will plays some decisive role. And Luther, when this book arrives in Wittenberg, Luther's very close friend, he's like a son to him, Philip Melanchthon, reads it. Melanchthon's a very gentle and concessive man, and he reads this book and he goes running in to speak to St. Luther, and he says, it's great, Erasmus is with us, the greatest Catholic thinker of the day is with us on this. And Luther reads the book and realizes that that tiny concession is so lethal that he's going to have to mount a major reply. And he writes the single most intense theological work of his career, which is called The Bondage of the Will Now, where he argues for the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. And what Luther is defending there is what Paul is teaching in 2 Corinthians. All of this dramatic antithesis between the cross and everything else ultimately rests on a notion of God's sovereignty. It's God who makes the radical break unilaterally. Conversion is something powerful, so powerful that Paul has to use the language of creation about it. Because creation is not a cooperative exercise. Theologians say creation is ex nihilo. Theologians have an antisocial habit, and I think it's by and large obnoxious, of using Latin words to make fairly straightforward concepts sound more, make them sound more sophisticated than perhaps they are. I did classics at university. My Latin's pretty good, and I try to avoid using it as much as I can. And it annoys me intensely when people who can't read Latin use it. And there's nothing more amusing than having somebody use Latin and use it incorrectly and correcting them. Some years ago, I used to be a big boxing fan, and in my first year at Westminster, Lennox Lewis, the British fighter, was fighting Mike Tyson. And I didn't have cable at the time. So I sent an email around the faculty asking if anybody would be willing to let me pay-per-view on their cable channel. And one of my colleagues sent a very snooty email back about the ignorance of people who watch boxing. And he wrote it in Latin. And he got it wrong. So I generously corrected it for him and sent it back to him. Creation ex nihilo means creation out of nothing. And one of the things that concept is safeguarding is this, that creation is not a cooperative exercise. God does not cooperate with a lump of pre-existing something or other in order to create. God creates something out of nothing. And that's what he does at conversion. That's what conversion is. It's not like that. It is that, spiritually speaking. Human beings who become Christians are new creations. The human problem, you see, and again, goes back to that discovery of Luther when he realizes that the human problem is death. That we're dead in sin. It's not that we're dirtied by sin, but are dead in sin. The human problem requires a new creation. It requires, if you like, an absolute resurrection. The corpse and God do not cooperate. God raises the corpse from the dead. The answer, you might say, again, it underlies some of what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and I think it's very applicable to us today, and it's right at the heart of the Reformation gospel. The answer to the human problem is not a technique. The answer is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn of the new creation. Death is overcome in Christ in such a way that there is a foretaste, we might say, of the new creation for those who identify with him by faith. My friend Todd Pruitt, that I do, one of my co-hosts on a little podcast I do, told me that when he first cut his teeth as a pastor, he was a youth pastor in a big Southern Baptist church. And each month they would have a team meeting, and he would get set targets of conversions for the month. And he would look at the graph, and he said, I realized that sooner or later I was going to lose my job because I just couldn't sustain this kind of level of growth indefinitely. And of course, it's predicated. You know, who doesn't want to see conversions? You know, it's easy to jump and criticize that kind of thing straight away. And we would, first of all, want to say, well, that's great that they want to see the church grow. But it is predicated on problematic theology that we can somehow engineer a certain number of conversions when conversion is an act of creation, not an act of cooperation. I'd also say, just as an aside, this may well give us the in with evangelism to some extent. People, and I think it's correct, people said nowadays, you know, if you try to say to them, you know, how do you deal with that God-shaped hole in your life? Most people don't have a God-shaped hole in their life anymore. They're not taught to expect that they should. People have ways and means of handling life now that doesn't require God, except for this. Everybody's got to die. I thought the Ashley Madison, as I understand it, the Ashley Madison slogan was an interesting one. Life is short, have an affair. It both epitomized the spirit of the age, but also acknowledged the reality of death. Acknowledged the reality of death in an interesting way. That even there, one might say, on a site where people are really, I think, trying to flee death as much as they can, yet its reality was acknowledged. And that's why the gospel is good news, because those who are dead can be resurrected. They can be made into new creations by the sovereign power of God. But the gospel, Paul may be making a second point in this section. The gospel isn't just good news, the gospel is also even better news. I think the richness of the gospel comes through here, and this has a number of aspects to it. First of all, we might say the new creation that's being talked about here has more than individual significance. Paul is using language when he talks about the old and the new. Paul is using language which points to what is happening in the church in Corinth as being part of the great fulfillment of God's purposes in history. He's already done that before in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes, you know, we might be tempted to think of that as just a rather poetic way of saying, well, the church is where the Holy Spirit is sort of most concentrated. But as my colleague Greg Beale has shown in, well, Greg shows everything in painstaking detail. As Greg has shown in painstaking detail, the temple is a particularly powerful biblical idea. It has all kinds of ramifications, temple language. We might perhaps just grab hold of one strand of it at this point and say, the temple is where God dwells in covenant with his people. In the Old Testament, it's where God dealt with his people's sins. It's where God established channels of fellowship and communication with his people. Greg, if you read his book on the temple, has this great idea that he thinks that the Garden of Eden is described in temple-like terms. And then the various temples in the Bible, going right the way to the temple in the New Jerusalem, are described in garden-like terms. So there's this connection. Human history is the story of the temple. So when you think of it like that, when Paul describes the Corinthian church as the temple of the Holy Spirit, he's not simply saying it's the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. He's also saying the church is the culmination of world history. That's where the statistics I gave you a few moments ago become significant. That's madness, isn't it? This church is smaller than my church, probably. And Paul's writing to them and saying, you're the meaning of world history. That's madness. That is an audacious claim. And remember the church he's writing that to. It's a church that's under huge pressure from the outside culture. It's a tiny church that's succumbed to ambition and to pride and to an inappropriate preoccupation with money and aesthetics and celebrity. It succumbed to the sexual morality of the wider world. And yet Paul is still able to say to them, you're the meaning of history. Why is he able to do that? Well, one reason, of course, is do not judge anything by outward appearances. From now on, we don't judge anything by outward appearances. We judge by spiritual reality. We judge by the criteria that God has set forth. What God is doing in Corinth is the beginning of the new creation. And that's why, you know, when we think about the church today, the temptation is to judge by outward appearance. Yes, the church is shrinking. Well, there are numerous ways one could think of that. First of all, go to that church where I talked about earlier on, where there are 2,000 people and maybe only 500 of them are Christian. If 1,500 of those people get swept away because they don't want to be involved in a church that's thought of as being bigoted, and there are only 500 left, is that church really reduced any? Is that church really any weaker? Now, don't get me wrong, numbers bring money. There may be immediate material ramifications of that reduction. But spiritually speaking, has anything really changed other than the fact we now have a more accurate idea of what the spiritual strength of the church was all along? The second thing is we don't judge by outward criteria. Just because the church is shrinking does not mean that God has abandoned this place. We judge nothing by outward appearances. I've heard it said, I imagine you can probably verify it somewhere, that there are probably more Christians alive today than at any point in world history. That's quite a remarkable statistic if it's the case. Huge churches in China and Africa. I don't know much about them, but certainly the church situation in the world as a whole is not as bleak as it is in downtown Philadelphia, I would say. And that's where Paul's language here is really very, very interesting, in that he's really, as I mentioned earlier on, he's drawing at this point on the language that Isaiah uses. I've got a few quotations from Isaiah where he contrasts the new and the old. Isaiah 43, verse 18 and following. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Isaiah 66:22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. New creation is the end purpose of God. The church is, in a sense, the beginning of the end purpose of God. And this language, of course, is that which occurs in exile. We'll come back to that in a moment, but when you're thinking of that language in Isaiah, that's the language of return from exile that's being used. I think this helps us to understand Paul, and I think it helps us to understand what Luther is getting at as well in his theologian of the cross idea. Just in the previous chapter, Paul makes that remarkable statement, having told us what an awful, you know, basically what an awful life he's got, what a train wreck of a career he's had, humanly speaking. He says this, chapter 4, verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison has more than individual significance. Paul is not there simply saying, I'm going through all this suffering, but it's okay, I'll get there in the end, lads. The Lord will bring me home. Paul is saying, what's happening is so much bigger than me, that when it is finally consummated, my individual life, it'll be like a drop in the ocean. All of this lifelong, well, not lifelong, but years of suffering that he's talking about will seem like the twinkling of an eye compared to the greatness of what is to descend upon him at that point. Paul understands himself to be a small part in a much bigger picture. And I think that's important for us. That's important for us. How do we retain confidence today? Well, one of the ways is we remember that the story is not about us. One of the things that most irritates me about the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is how high we are on ourselves. Sometimes I go to services, Orthodox Presbyterian Church service celebrating the OPC, and man, I'm just embarrassed. I went to a service with some PCA friends, and I was just embarrassed at the way my denomination was presented as the last best hope of the gospel. With 30,000 people in North America, that's all we are, essentially. The speaker jumped straight from Paul to Luther to Machen. Now, I'm a church historian. There are a lot of people between Paul and Luther and between Luther and Machen, and quite a number between Machen and the present day. The OPC could vanish off the face of the earth tomorrow and it wouldn't make any difference to God's plan. The same applies to the PCA, 10 times the size. Do you know the Missouri Synod Lutherans in the United States of America? I think there are 3 million of them. And you never hear about them because they just quietly get on with their work. They're not trying to take over the world for Jesus. Well, they are, but they're doing it very, very quietly, just through the ordinary means of grace. Paul understands that he's a small part of a much bigger project. And therefore, he's not over-concerned about the immediate problems that he faces. He doesn't see them as really having any ultimate cosmic significance. It always annoys me when a famous minister falls and either gets fast-tracked back into the ministry, or you see these cries about, the church needs him. No, I'm afraid the last thing the church needs are ministers who commit adultery. We don't need them at all. They need the church. They need to be sitting in a church under the ministry and discipline of the word. They don't need to be fast-tracked back into a pulpit because they're just not that important. And the faithful ministers aren't that important either. The church, the church has survived 2,000 years. It's faced Chairman Mao and Joseph Stalin, and it's still around. It doesn't need the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The second aspect of this even better news is this. The new creation involves reconciliation with God. As I said, Isaiah in those passages is speaking of the overcoming the alienation from God, which the exile from the promised land embodied. And Paul is deliberately drawing on that to demonstrate that what has happened in Christ is the exile is being overcome. Once and for all, definitively, the people of God in Christ are back in communion with God as they should be and as they should always have been. Rebellion drives people from the presence of God. Adam and Eve are the poster children of that, of course. And then the exile during Isaiah's own time, persistent idolatry and wickedness had finally led the Lord to allow the people of Israel to be taken from the promised land. And if you want to know how devastating that was, they wrote poetry about it. I was saying to somebody in the dinner queue just an hour ago, I'm struck by the fact that suffering often drives people to poetry. Most obvious American examples would be the African-American spiritual tradition. When a people suffer, they write poetry and they sing to express those deep emotions, because mere spoken prose doesn't seem to capture it. Think of the great poetry of Anna Akhmatova, writing poems about the purges under Stalin that carry a peculiar power, because words, if you like, in poetry are forced to carry weight that mere prose can't. And if you want to know something of the agony of the exile for the people of Israel, read the Psalms of exile. Psalm 137. I was an elder in a psalm singing church in Scotland. We never sang all of Psalm 137 because the last line is a terrible one. Blessed is he who dashes out the brains of your little ones against the rocks. What kind of pain must the people have been feeling for them to actually wish to see the murder of the children of those by whom they had been driven into exile? Exile was a devastating and powerful thing for the people of Israel. And here, Paul presents Christ as the means of overcoming that. The deepest and most agonizing rift in human existence, that between human beings and God, is overcome in Christ. All this, Paul says, verse 18, is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And then verse 21, one of the most profound verses in the Bible, I think. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ is central. Why is Christ central? Because in the person of Jesus Christ, God took human flesh to himself and entered into our world and our experience to crush our enemies. And we are told here, he made him to be sin. That's a powerful expression. Oftentimes when we think of the death of Christ on the cross, we think of it in these terms, and these are not incorrect terms. I just think they need to be supplemented. We tend to think of Christ on the cross as having our sin placed upon his shoulders, punished in his person, and carried as far away from the Father as the east is from the west. I think this verse goes further than that, though. I think that's all true. But I think here what we have is a profound statement about Christ on the cross. We tend to think of sin as this action or that action. I did this, I didn't do that, I said this, I shouldn't have said that. We tend to think of sin as action, sort of atomistically. I think what those atomistic actions are functions of our fundamental identity. And our fundamental identity is that of being rebels against God. Think of it this way, I'm a huge, the only Frenchman I have any time for, and he wasn't really a Frenchman, he was from Corsica, Napoleon. Love reading about Napoleon. You know, man was a military genius, he was a remarkable individual in many ways, tragic figure, undone by his own hubris in the end. But there were periods during the late 18th, early 19th century when Britain and France were at war. And they were at war because the heads of state had declared war against the other nation. And when that was done, every member of the French nation was at war with the British. And every British person was at war with the French. It didn't matter if you never picked up a gun to fire against the enemy. It doesn't matter if you never actually engaged on a battlefield with the enemy. Part of your fundamental identity was that you were at war with the nation that your head of state had declared war against. Same with America in the Second World War. once America declared war on Japan and Germany, every American was at war with the Japanese and the Germans. That's why no American had the right to, you know, to cooperate with Japan or Germany. It would have been an act of treason. Sin is like that. Sin isn't simply something we do. It isn't simply a weakness or a tendency we have. It's our fundamental identity. We are, in and of ourselves, fundamentally rebels against the rule of God. We could put it this way. Who we are and our rebellion are inseparable. And what Paul says here, I think, is this. Christ does not simply deal with our individual sins. He is so profoundly identified with us that he takes our rebellious identity upon himself and destroys it on the cross. He doesn't become sinful in the way that we are, but Christ so thoroughly identifies, is so thoroughly identified with our rebellion that it's destroyed on the cross. Book of Leviticus. Well, very few people's favorite book in the Bible, I would hazard a guess. Maybe you use those read through the Bible in a year schemes. And, you know, your heart always falls a bit, doesn't it, when it hits, you know, Leviticus and Numbers. Because, you know, the next 6 to 8 weeks, it's going to be like a death march through, you know, through statistics and through sacrifices and offerings for this, that, and the other that you can't really, you know, it doesn't drop off the text what the precise relevance is. Leviticus 16, it's a very important chapter. It's the chapter, of course, about the Day of Atonement. And there are, you know, there's the scapegoat and the animal that will be sacrificed. And one of the things the priests do there is the priests place their hands on the animal. What are they doing there? I think what's happening is that the people, the sins of the people, and the animals are being absolutely identified as much as they can. So that when the animal is slain and the other one is sent out into the wilderness, that identity of the people, in a way, is carried away. That's why the laying on of hands is so important. Christ takes on our rebellious identity and destroys it on the cross so that we might become righteous. So that we might have completely new identities, new creations, identities that are total, complete, and absolute. We might say that reconciliation and new creation are two sides of the same glorious coin. That then is, we might say, the indicative stuff here. What is Paul doing for this church in this tight situation? He's pointing to them to that which God has done and which no man can undo. And that brings him then to, well, what is the dynamic of the Christian life after this? Well, Paul now talks about what we might call a magnificent commission. This new creation, this reconciliation, lies at the heart of Paul's ministry. And by analogy, therefore, at the heart of the ministry of every minister and of every church. Christ and the cross are the content of Paul's ministry. They are also the dynamic power and the impact, the form of his ministry as well. Paul's making that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Even the makeup of the Corinthian church reflects something of the logic of the cross. Because it's not an outwardly powerful church. Its spiritual power is never going to lie in its outward leverage with wider society, we might say. And then in 2 Corinthians, he demonstrates how the form of his ministry, the suffering he goes through, also represents something of the logic of the cross. So that if you slam his ministry for not being glorious enough, you're actually saying the gospel is not glorious enough. And it's also the dynamic of his ministry. It's what gets him out of bed in the morning. It's because he knows he's talking about this magnificent reconciliation and new creation that has taken place. Paul, we might say, is utterly dominated from content to delivery, to how he understands his experiences by the magnificent power of Christ and the cross. And that leads to the existential urgency of the task. What does he say here? He does not say, you guys really need to be working hard at transforming society. We hope that the Corinthian Christians were doing that in their day-to-day lives as they went about their work. We hope that the gospel shaped the way they lived their lives. And there's some evidence for showing that the success of Christianity in the ancient world was down to the fact that Christians were very hospitable and cared for the poor. I don't think you can entirely explain the success of Christianity on that, but clearly Christianity made a difference to the way people live their lives, and that spilled over into the public relations of Christianity in a big way. But what this stuff really does, and does directly, is it injects an urgency into what Paul is doing. Verse 20, we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul is a driven man. The message drives him such that he pleads with people. We implore you, on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. It's not a logarithmic table he's expounding here. It's something that has existential urgency. Paul is a driven man, driven by the message. Verse 11, earlier in the chapter, he talks about persuading people. Here he talks about imploring them. What are the implications of this? Well, the first implication, I think, is for those in ministry or thinking about ministry. When you preach, do you feel the urgency of the task? You need to be focused on Christ, and you need to be clear, yes. You need to be able to explain what you're saying in a clear and comprehensible manner, but do you feel the urgency of it? I allow students occasionally to preach an evening service at my church. The OPC has this weird rule that we can't have people preaching unless they're first licensed to preach. Strikes me as utterly bizarre that I would ever license a man to preach until I knew that he could actually preach. So I bend the rules and say, well, if you're under care of the presbytery, we will allow you to exhort. I think that's the word the book uses. So they're not preaching, they're exhorting. It should look like exactly the same thing. But one of the things that I most like about the students who exhort for me is that they're very, very careful not to say anything wrong. And that's an important trait in a preacher. You generally don't want your preacher saying stuff that's wrong from the pulpit because it carries a kind of weight with it. They always try to be very careful and precise in their exposition. But the one thing they often miss is urgency. And I understand that. They're young guys, and they want to get it right before they make it urgent, if I could put it that way. But urgency is very, very important. And what I say to them afterwards is, you need to make it clear from the moment you open your mouth that what the congregation are about to listen to, that's the most important thing they're going to hear all week. Because the world is going to be preaching to them every other second of the week with very, very enticing and seductive messages. Go back to that Hollywood red carpet. The world's going to be showing them beautiful people on the red carpet and saying, this is wonderful. Affirm this. You need, by the tone of your voice even, to make it very clear to people that what you're telling them is of earth-shattering importance, such that they will not hear anything more important throughout the whole week. That's why, as I go again, say, preaching is not explaining the Bible. Yes, it explains the Bible, but it has to have an urgency. If you want to explain the Bible, read a commentary, but commentaries have no urgency about them. That's why, also, I don't like the sort of video casting of messages, these multi-sites. I can't quite put my finger on it, but watching somebody on a screen is not as urgent as seeing them in real life. When my kids were small, my wife and I bought a camcorder, and we sort of want to record a few of the kids' events. We stopped doing it because we felt it was as if we weren't really there. It was as if we were spectators, and not existentially involved in what was going on. It was being sort of mediated to us through the lens. I still think live preaching is vital. And I actually think those churches that have the multi-sites acknowledge the importance of bodily presence, because as far as I know, none of them ever pipe in the band. The band's always live. It's only the preacher who gets piped in. And there's an acknowledgement there that real people, being in the presence of real people, is important. That's not to say that if somebody's ill and can't get to church, they shouldn't watch a video. It's better to watch a guy on video preaching than nothing at all. Of course it is. But why settle for that as the norm? I think something's lost. Preaching should have an urgency about it. You need to communicate that when you get up in the pulpit. One of the reasons the church is dying in a lot of the West, I think, is we've ordained to preach an awful lot of people who can't preach. I think it's the case. We're so desperate to get live bodies behind pulpits, we'll ordain anybody, almost. It also, though, applies to the congregation, doesn't it? Is the church important to you? Or is it just something you do if you have nothing better on? I was struck nearly 2 years ago, I went to New York to hear the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Philadelphia, Charles Chaput, give a lecture on why the church was dying. And somebody in the Q&A afterwards asked him, what do we need to do to attract young people back to the church? And he gave a very blunt answer. He kind of said, well, it's too late. He said, you know why young people have left the church? Because people in my generation never taught them it was important in the first place. And then he went on to really twist the knife, and he said, if you've skipped church one Sunday because your child's got a Little League game, you've sent them a message that Little League is more important than church. And he said, you know, this is the Roman Catholic Archbishop. He said, so don't come complaining to me when your kids give up church in their 20s if you never taught them it was important in the first place. Congregants, is church important to you? Is it something you do if you have nothing better on? Do you think you really get all you need spiritually by reading the Bible and praying by yourself? Paul says otherwise. I think when you go to church, you should go expecting that what you hear is the most important thing you're going to hear that week. I think you should go knowing that listening is an active exercise. When people say, oh, the congregation's so passive in Reformed churches because there's a guy at the front who does the preaching, they just sit and listen. Listening is an active thing when done properly. You should be searching the scriptures to see that these things are so. You should be processing what's going on. You should be working at listening. There's a little booklet written by the Englishman Christopher Ashe, Listen Up. It's worth getting hold of. It's about 15 pages. And it's just a little primer on how to listen to a sermon. It's a great little book. We give it away at our church. This is how you should be listening. To me. No, that would be a theologian of glory. That would be a theologian of glory move. Obviously, we give it out for more sanctified reasons than that. But the other thing is, the interesting thing here is, you know, I'd say, when you come to church, do you feel the need to be reconciled to God? Well, you might say, but I'm already reconciled to God by faith. Yes, but Paul here is urging Christians to be reconciled to God. When Paul preaches, there's a sense in which, yes, you are reconciled, but yes, you need to be reconciled as well. The word isn't simply telling you what you know already. The word is once again offering you the Lord Jesus Christ to be grasped by faith. That's why you can't get it from reading a commentary. When the preacher preaches, remember the phrase I used last night? We believe that when men appropriately called to the office preach the word of God, it is the very word of God. If you're Reformed, then when you take the Lord's Supper, you don't just believe that it's just an opportunity for your mind to go back and remember Jesus dying on the cross. You believe that in the signs, as you grasp the word by faith, the signs mean something powerful there and then. The Lord's Supper makes a difference. Students sometimes say to me, well, what do they, you know, it doesn't do anything different than what the word does. And I say, yes, it does. And they say, no, it doesn't. And I say, yes, it does. And I'm the professor. And I say, okay, go away and do this experiment. I say, next year, every day of the year, tell your wife as you should that you love her. And then on her birthday, don't give her a present. And come back and tell me what the result is. And I can imagine him wondering, oh, the result wasn't very good, you know. My wife was pretty annoyed. And I'll say, Well, why? She wasn't giving her anything different in the present that she doesn't get from you saying you love her. Go and tell her she's silly. No, presents mean something, don't they? Not just a random, I mean, I couldn't just randomly walk up to a woman and give her a present. It was interesting, last night I came in with the pastor and he walked up to this lady and gave her a passionate kiss. And then he turned around to me and he said, oh, this is my wife. At which point, internally I went, wow, that's a relief. But I also thought, you know, it's, there are some women that a kiss means something because you're in love with her and she's your wife. To give somebody a present in the context where you've declared your love to them does mean something. You know, we would say it doesn't give them anything different. It gives them the same thing, but in a different way. Which, of course, is what Calvin says about the Lord's Supper. It's the same Christ, but in a different way. Paul here is saying the word is powerful, important. Just because you know it already doesn't mean that it doesn't make a difference when it's spoken. Again, analogy with your wife. If my wife were to say to me, do you still love me? And I say, of course I do. I told you I loved you in 1992. And if I change my mind, I'll let you know. It doesn't work like that. You know, it's a comic point, but it's a serious point too. When you say to a loved one, I love you, yes, you've always loved them. But something happens when you say that. Something real happens when you say that. Paul here is saying, when the word is proclaimed, something real happens. People who are already reconciled are reconciled again. I think it's a challenge here to young people. You know, a lot of children here. I always feel for kids who have to come and listen to me at a conference like this. That's why I give one of them a dollar, because, you know, the rest of them probably stay awake for the rest of the conference thinking, maybe there's another dollar out there coming my way. But it's a purely mercenary move. But being reconciled, if you're a young person, being reconciled to God doesn't come by doing your own thing. It doesn't come by just tagging along with your parents to church on a Sunday. It comes from grasping Christ by faith, as he's proclaimed in the word, by throwing yourself on his mercy and by trusting that he will do for you all that he has promised. And I think it applies to us all. You know, we're coming to a challenging time, but there's a sense in which it might also be an exciting time. The church is about to be relieved of all of its surplus baggage. All of the people who don't belong are probably going to disappear. We're not going to kick them out. They're just going to vanish over the next few years. And that gives the church an opportunity, I think, to really take its mission seriously. We need to understand, first and foremost, that the church is the first signs of the end of history. Whatever the outward world, whatever the appearance of the outward world might be, we don't judge things by appearance. We judge things by the Word of God through the refraction, as it's refracted through the cross. And then we need to see that that has an outward impulse. This is not a time for pulling up the drawbridge and retreating. It's a time for realizing that maybe the mission, the greatest hour of the mission of the church, lies before us, not behind us. Thank you very much.